So glad to see you here today on this beautiful fall-like day. It doesn't get any better than that. I'm just so glad that we get to see the sunshine, the leaves falling, and holidays quickly approaching. So if you're just joining us now, either online or here this morning, we have been going through the book of Exodus this year, and we're nearing the conclusion of our study. But today, we're picking up where we left off last week. If you were here, last week we were looking at God's instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle. And we noted that the tabernacle was designed for God to be with his people. It represented God's presence among his people. And every detail about its construction and the furnishings of the tabernacle all pointed to the character of God and his desire to be in relationship with them. And these instructions help us understand how we are to approach God. We don't approach God willy-nilly. We don't approach him any way we want to. God prescribes for us in Scripture how we are to approach him. Now, these principles that we're learning about have to be applied in our context, but I hope that we will see that as we continue looking at the tabernacle and as we are then introduced to some other people, some craftsmen, as well as Aaron and his sons and the priests who served in the tabernacle. Now, I need to kind of give a disclaimer here this morning. I've gone minimalistic, so there's like four slides, and two of them are pictures. And I hope you've brought your Bible so you can follow along. I'll try to signpost for you so you know where we are and what chapters to be looking at as we discuss this morning's topic. But before we do that, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. We thank you for your word, for what it has to teach us. And we ask that you would be our teacher and our guide here today, that you would help us to see you in all your glory and all your splendor, and that we might delight in worshiping you and desire to be as you were in the world, to possess your character and to live as salt and light. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So I want you for a moment to imagine you're in a place where every sight, every sound, and every smell reveals the holiness and the power and the glory and the majesty of God. Got it? Now I want you to imagine that God himself has called you to serve him in that place. And not only to serve him, but to serve the people in that place. And in order to do that, you have to wear special attire, special clothing, handcrafted according to God's specific and purposeful design, where every piece, every color, every stone, every stitch all points to the glory of God and the greater reality to come. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be afraid to wash the thing. I mean, I wouldn't want to get it dirty. I mean, it sounds tremendous. It sounds wonderful. It sounds beautiful. It sounds expensive. It's wow. Well, that's exactly what's going on here in Exodus chapter 28 through 31. Here, God gives Moses some additional instructions concerning the tabernacle, and he also sets apart Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. He instructs Moses, tells him exactly what he's supposed to do and how he's supposed to do it, how they are to dress, that is the priests, and how they are to carry out worship. Now, whenever you're dealing with the Old Testament is not as familiar to us as Christians. We like the New Testament. But the Old Testament really is just the New Testament concealed, right? And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so there's much that we can learn about our faith and about the Lord Jesus from looking at it. And these chapters actually point to Jesus in profound ways. It foreshadows him as our mediator and high priest, the one who offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for sins and who calls us into his service as priests. So the blueprint that we talked about last week of the tabernacle is not just for the people back then. It's for us as well. These chapters, however, not only point to Jesus as our great high priest, they also point to our identity in Christ as a holy and royal priesthood. So like the priests in the tabernacle, we too are called to live holy lives, or if you prefer, a life of holy service to God. So this morning, I'm going to give you five points in which to kind of hang your hat. I'll be going through these things. First, we're going to take a look at the role of the priests, then the clothing of the priests, then the consecration of the priests, and then we'll turn our focus to the tabernacle with additional instructions that God has given, and then lastly, the completion and dedication of the tabernacle. So as I go through the message, like I said, I'm going to try to signpost for you, carry you along, tell you what verses to look at. I do hope you have brought your Bibles with you. So first of all, the role of priests. I mean, we're all familiar with priests today. We understand that the Israelites had priests, but it was the task of the priests and the Levites to serve the Lord in the people. And something that may be helpful to you to understand is that all priests were Levites. But, excuse me, but not all Levites were priests. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The priests came from the line of Aaron. So it was Aaron and his descendants that served as priests. The rest of the Levites served in other capacities. For instance, the Levites made the worship of God possible. You say, how did they do that? Well, they did this by maintaining the tabernacle and freeing up the priests to focus on their sacred duties. They were in charge of transportation. Remember, the tabernacle was a mobile sanctuary. They were responsible for setup and teardown, and they assisted the priests in the worship of God. So really, when you think about it, in many ways, they kind of look a little bit like the New Testament deacon, you know, called to come alongside to assist the pastors in a church. The priests, on the other hand, served as mediators between God and the people. It was their job to represent the people before God and God to the people. They did so by offering sacrifices, teaching about God's law, and also helping the people to obey it. They performed rituals, they received offerings, and more. So that's, in short, in a nutshell, the role of priests. Let's talk a minute about the clothing of the priests. Now, to help make sense of chapter 28, all you really have to do is think about modern-day vocations, modern-day jobs that require special clothing. So it might be, think of soldiers or surgeons, police officers, firefighters, judges even. See, once you have them in mind, now you're getting a clue as to what's happening here in this chapter, because each of these people in these professions have to wear certain articles of clothing, perhaps a helmet, a jacket, scrubs, a mask, a badge, boots, or a robe, even. And these articles of clothing communicate something. Their clothing represents their vocation and their authority, without which they couldn't do their job. You know, imagine somebody comes to your house, you know, in street clothes. No uniform, no badge, no gun. He says, hey, I'm a cop. You gonna let him in? I don't think so. No. And you can imagine a firefighter, you know, going to fight a blaze, you know, without his helmet, without, you know, his gloves and the coat that protects him from the heat. No, it's not gonna happen. And in a similar way, the priests were to wear specific items of clothing to identify them as God's chosen priests and as a symbol of holiness, both of God and theirs. You know, you can't represent a holy God without being holy yourself. At least you shouldn't try to. God commands Moses here to consecrate the priests by making special garments for them, not for ceremonial purposes, but to remind them of the seriousness of their calling, of the job that is before them, and of the holiness of God. It also served to remind the people of his holiness, and that we can only approach him according to his instructions. Now, these special garments were beautiful. They were splendid. They were extremely detailed. They were rich in symbolism. Every gem, every piece of thread, every detail served a purpose. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said this. He said that the priests were unique. They worshiped God in the splendor of holiness. In chapter 28, verses 2 through 4, we see the purpose of the priestly garments. Make holy garments for glory and beauty and for consecrating him so that they may serve me as priests. He goes on to say, in addition, the color and the material of the priest's clothing corresponded to the color and the material of the tabernacle. You could say that the priest embodied the tabernacle. His clothing would have been absolutely stunning. Like the tabernacle, the priest points us to God, who is himself beautiful. Now, if you're tracking along in chapter 28, you can look at verse 4. In verse 4, 6 of the 8 priestly items are mentioned: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a coat, a turban, and a sash. Starting in verse 5, we're given the details of the materials needed and how to make them. So let's talk about the ephod first. An ephod was kind of like an apron, okay? Most of you probably have aprons in your house, whether you wear them or not. Occasionally, I will don one and look a little weird. But an ephod is kind of like an apron, and I think we've got a picture that we can put up on the screen. It had two shoulder straps. Each held an ox stone with the names of the 12 sons of Israel engraved on it. And the purpose for this is, remember, that the priest, was part of his role was to represent the people. And as he went before God, having those names and carrying them before the Lord, he was in fact representing the people. He also bore their names the four rows of three stones on the breastplate of judgment. Each stone had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on it. And again, the purpose there was representation. The breastplate also contained the Urim and the Thummim, if that's how you pronounce it. These were items that were used in discerning God's will and kept in a small pouch on the breastplate. Now, when you first read that, it sounds a little sketch. You know, what do you mean? Kind of like dice? Well, yeah. Some people say they were dice-like. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here on this, so let me just read to you what Tony Merida said in Exalting Jesus in Exodus. He says, "We do not know exactly what these items were or how they were used. They might have been thrown like dice. Or after asking God a question, the priest may have pulled one out of his pocket to see the answer. We just don't know. It seems that they were used only for decisions related to the whole nation and that they could only answer a yes or no question. They could not ask, whom should I marry or where should I eat? What is clear is that the people knew what these items were, and it's probably a good thing that we don't know what they are. Otherwise, we would have people offering them to you on a 1-800 number or having tables set up in cities along with fortune tellers, which is typically our propensity to do." Now, we need to be fair to the priests here. The Urim and the Thummim were not the first or the preferred means of knowing God's will. Guess what that would be? God's word. It's not a stretch for us. God has already communicated to the people his laws, his commands, his covenant. He spoke to them directly. He spoke through Moses, and he has given them his covenant. They were to find God's revealed will in what God has already said to them and through the prophets that would continue to come for the centuries to come. Now, today, we've got something much better than a magic eight ball, you know, or a pair of dice. We have God's revealed word given to us as well, except we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the words of God. We have the words of God through what was written by authors, spoken by prophets. But we have the word of God made more sure in the person of Jesus Christ. Another article of clothing we see here in this chapter is the turban and the plate of gold. In verses 36 and through 38, God includes a plate of pure gold to be placed on the front of the turban, which is engraved with the phrase, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. Imagine you know, walking around with a t-shirt that said, "Holy to the Lord." What would that mean to you? What would it mean to others that you are holy to the Lord? That the shirt is holy to the Lord? I actually think it would mean both in the case of these priests, as we'll see here in just a minute. In verses 31 through 43, there are a number of other items, including a blue robe worn under the ephod, golden bells that actually rang that were on the hem of the robe. There was a coat or a tunic, a sash, and linen underwear or linen garments that were worn underneath everything. Notice that no footwear is mentioned. And I think maybe the reason for that really goes back to when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, when he told him to take off his sandals because the place in which you are standing is what? Holy ground. And that's where the priests are serving. Now, each of these items serves a purpose. You know, take for instance the ephod and the breastplate and the robe. Each of these symbolize holiness and purity, intercession, and as I've mentioned, representation, which is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ as our great high priest. They foreshadow his perfect representation of God in intercession on our behalf. Consider what the writer of Hebrews said about Jesus. He wrote that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus was the exact representation of his nature. Jesus also represents us before God. Just as the priest wore the names of the sons of Israel and the tribes of Israel on their clothing as he went before the Lord, Jesus carries our names in his heart. He carries us before the Father and intercedes for us before the Father. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that he always lives to make intercession for us. So these priestly garments weren't just about a ceremony. It wasn't just for show. It wasn't just about appearance. It had a deeper purpose. You know, going back to, you know, thinking about Jesus and how this points to Jesus again, another aspect here is that he too was set apart in holiness, just as the priests were. The difference is that Jesus was a sinless Savior. He was a sinless high priest. He needed no sacrifice for himself. These priests needed a sacrifice for their own sins even before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of others. Jesus didn't need the sacrifice because he was the sacrifice. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And they pointed to him, these pictures that we're seeing all point to him as such. And just as the priests were to put on these clothes that have been set apart, that have been made holy by the blood, we too are called to put on Christ and to live out God's purposes for our lives. So just like the priests in the tabernacle, we too are called to live a holy life of service. Now, just as God set apart Aaron and his sons and clothed them in holy garments, we need to remember what Peter tells us in his first epistle, that we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So the things that we're learning here about the priesthood do carry over to some degree in the New Testament. Their purpose of representing the people before God mimics our calling to intercede for others, to pray for others, to share the gospel of Christ with others, to, in a sense, mediate between God and them, and also to represent God to the people, telling them what the Scripture says about sin, about God, about Christ, about faith. We are to adorn ourselves with the character of Christ because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So that's the clothing or the garments of the priests. The third point is the consecration of the priests. In chapter 29, Aaron and his sons are consecrated for their priestly service. And we don't need to remain on that slide. I think we're good. So in chapter 29, Aaron and his sons are consecrated for priestly service. What you notice in chapter 29 is first they are washed, which symbolizes cleansing. Then they were clothed in their priestly garments and anointed with oil, which was a picture of God's Spirit being poured out upon them. And then finally, there was sacrifice involving a single bull and two rams. The bull was a sin offering. The first ram was a burnt offering, and the second ram was an offering of ordination. Now, before killing the bull, they did something unusual. They put their hands on the head of the bull. And then they did the same thing with the rams. Why did they do that? Well, this was symbolic of them actually transferring their sin to the animal that was about to be slaughtered. See, we, those priests, but we deserve death. We deserve to be punished because of our sins. But God is sending a message here. He's communicating something that won't be fully understood for centuries. And here, the priests are placing their hand upon the animal, upon the head of the animal, symbolizing a transference of sin to the animal, so that when the animal is sacrificed, it is a payment for their sin. Now, it doesn't take it away. The blood of that animal merely covers their sin for a time. But the blood, once it was shed, was placed on the horns of the altar and on the base of the altar. And And then something else interesting happened. They took the blood of one of the rams and they put it on the priest's right ear and on his right thumb and on his big toe on his right foot. Now, that's kind of odd. Why in the world would they do that? And there may be some reasons I'm unaware of, but one of the things that I thought of here and other commentators have mentioned is that it was symbolic of the fact that these were areas of the body that were uncovered by the holy garments. And the blood was shed to cover their entire personage. So all the extremities, the parts that weren't covered, were actually covered by the blood. Now, according to verse 21, though, even their clothes had to be consecrated with blood. I'll read that. This is Exodus 29, verse 21. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. There's a lot of blood involved in this. And once the priests were consecrated, they offered additional sacrifices to God. You can read about them in verses 38 through 42. And all of these sacrifices were repeated each day for 7 days. This was not a one and done type deal. The consecration of the priests took place over 7 days, and each day a bull and two rams were slaughtered. Other sacrifices were made. The blood was sprinkled. The oil was sprinkled. All of this took place over 7 days. And you have to say, why? Why not just one day? 1 hour. Let's have a ceremony and get out of here. Because God was trying to communicate something to them, that the only way you can ever approach me is through the blood. And don't ever think that, you know, you come to God once for cleansing and now you're good for life. There's this continual coming before the Lord. For us, we're told in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's after we come to faith in Christ. That's after we've repented of our sins and exercised faith in him. When we sin, we have to continue to come back to God for forgiveness. The washing and the anointing of Aaron and his sons actually foreshadows Jesus' baptism and anointing of the Holy Spirit. The burning of the flesh and the skin and the dung of the bull outside the camp also points to Jesus. And you go, what? How in the world does excrement point to Jesus? Burning it. How in the world does that? Well, it does. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 and 12, it says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp or outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. I mean, stop and think about for a minute what I just said and what was written for us. 1,500 years before the time of Christ, this ceremony takes place full of intricate details and specifics, including right up to its flesh, its skin, and its dung being burned outside the camp. And God, all the while, knows this foreshadows the coming of the Messiah and Christ. And then we read about it in the New Testament. This is incredible. But unlike Aaron's consecration, no sacrifice was needed for Jesus. Like I said, he was the sacrifice. He was the spotless Lamb of God who gave his life as a ransom for many. And whereas a priest stands daily, continually making sacrifices which can never take away sins. Jesus offered himself once for all time, never to die again, to bring us to God. But here, the good news just keeps getting better. Not only are we saved by the blood of Christ, but his blood consecrates us and anoints us to serve as a royal priesthood. God didn't just save us and let us be. He saved us, called us into his service. He has consecrated us for service, and then he has empowered us by the Spirit of God for service, and then he has gifted us for service. So like the priests in the tabernacle, we too are called to live a holy life of service. One last comment on this chapter. Do you remember back on the mountain, the elders had a meal with God, in the presence of God. And we talked about the significance of what that meant. Well, in verses 31 through 34, we see the priests now eating a meal in the presence of God in the tabernacle. And like the previous meal, this one affirms the fact that they, along with the entire nation of Israel, are in covenant relationship with God. Point four, chapters 30 and 31 give us more instructions about the tabernacle. Now, a major theme of Exodus chapters 25 through 40 is worship, the worship of God. But not all worship of him is acceptable to him. I'll say that again. Not all worship of him is acceptable to him. Now, last week I said that God was detailed in his instructions about the tabernacle because he is particular about how he is to be worshiped. We need to remember that the pattern that he gave us for the tabernacle actually represents a heavenly reality. Hebrews 8:5, in case you want to check it out. This tabernacle was merely a copy or a shadow of the real thing. God's people are to worship him on his terms, according to how he wants to be worshiped. And these chapters reinforce this idea or principle. So in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, we come first to the altar of incense. The altar of incense burned continuously and was in front of the most holy place, and it too had four horns, or raised corners, if you would, like the bronze altar, and it was overlaid with gold. Now, have you ever been in a church where there was incense? You know, I grew up Catholic. We had it all the time, you know. And the priest would do this, and you would see the smoke kind of go up and everything. The incense represents the prayers of God's people that are ascending to God continually. And this really is a beautiful picture of Jesus, because he offered up his life, and we're told that he did so as a fragrant aroma to God. Jesus is our incense. He sacrificed himself on our behalf, and he continually intercedes for us today before the Father. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about he always lives to make intercession for us. And because of what Jesus has done for us, our prayers can come before God himself. Our prayers can come right into the throne room of God, where we're told that we can receive help in the time of need. Which led me to think, are you taking advantage of that privilege? You know, prayer is one of the things that I'm not sure we believe in too much. I think if we did, we'd be doing it more. Do we really believe that God hears my prayers, that Jesus is in heaven interceding for me right now, even as I'm speaking, that God delights in me coming before him? I can come. Remember that the veil of the temple was torn in two. I now have access to the throne room. That's what this is teaching us. In verses 11 through 16, we see that there was yet another offering. Can you believe it? Another offering. Last week, we learned that there was an offering for the sanctuary. You know, for all of the things that were required in the sanctuary, the Bible says that God wanted people to give if they had a willing heart. If their hearts were willing, God told them what to give. Here again, we see another offering that's being made for the tabernacle. Now, this section describes a census that was to be taken of all the men 20 years and up, and they were to give a half shekel. Most likely, that was a measurement about 5.5 to 6 grams, most likely of silver. And it was an offering to the Lord. You can see in verse 13 and 14. It was described as either a ransom in verse 12 or to make atonement for your lives in verses 15 and 16. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say in order to make atonement for your sin. You can't buy forgiveness of sin. It's perhaps best to understand this word translated ransom or to make atonement for your lives as a contribution. And it was a one-time offering for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, according to verse 12, this was done in order to avoid a plague. I don't fully understand this, but what is clearly being communicated here is that the punishment for failing to make the contribution was pretty severe. But then in verse 15, we read this, and I find this interesting too. It says that the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your sins. So there's the offering. In verses 17 through 21, you have the bronze basin. The bronze basin wasn't mentioned back in chapter 28 when we were describing the tabernacle. And this bronze basin was specifically designed for the priests. The priests needed to be cleansed, and they had to wash their hands and their feet. It may have also been used to wash the sacrifices, but they had to do that before they can engage in God's holy work. In verses 22 through 38, you have the anointing oil and the incense. And this is pretty incredible. If you read this, you'll be blown away by the level of detail and how this was all to be done. This section gives instructions for the making of the anointing oil and incense. It was a blend of precious oil and spices, and it was all mixed together by the perfumers, and it was used to sanctify the priests, the tabernacle, and the altar. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, said that the oil was not smeared on the tabernacle, but sprinkled a few drops on every curtain, every piece of furniture, and every holy utensil. Everything was set apart from its ordinary use and dedicated to the service of God. The anointing oil was sacred. It was for the priests and only for the priests. No one else was allowed to wear it, nor were the priests allowed to keep it for personal use. The penalty for violating this command was excommunication or even death. And anyone who tried to market God's holy perfume was cut off from Israel. Things really haven't changed so much, right? I mean, we see this all the time. Marketing holy trinkets, holy water, a drop of Jesus' blood, a piece of the cross, and all sorts of things. It's through Jesus' saving work on the cross that we're made sanctified and holy. And he consecrates us by his Spirit, enabling us to live a holy life of service. And speaking of service, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 31, we read about a couple of men who God calls and equips, and charges to use the gifts that he has given them for his service. In verse 3, we're told that God has filled him, that is Bezalel, with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. So these verses, you know, tell us that God is the one who gifts. God is the one who enables and makes possible our service to the Lord. He gifted them with intelligence and knowledge and skill to build the tabernacle. And to be effective in God's service, we must have received the Spirit of God living within us. How does this point to Christ? Well, I think the Spirit's anointing here and the empowerment of these men for service points to Jesus, because he too was appointed for service. He too was empowered for service by the work of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And after his ascension, he went to the Father. And what did he do? He sent us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us for service. So just as God called and gifted Bezalel and Oholiab and others to use their gifts for his glory, we too have been called, gifted, and filled with his Spirit that we might serve him and fulfill his purposes. So the whole idea behind the tabernacle and its priesthood is that God desires to be with his people. He desires to dwell with them. So much so here that everything that is done in the tabernacle points to the future incarnation of God himself in Christ. All of this points forward to the day in which God would leave heaven above, come to earth in the form of a man. And as we learned last week, he pitched his tent among us. Back in Exodus 29, we're reminded of something that God said multiple times when the people were back in Egypt. He said, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And I am the Lord their God. See, what's true of them is also true of us. God brought them out of bondage in Egypt. God has also brought us out of the bondage of sin and into true freedom. The second person of the Trinity came and pitched his tent among us, and now he dwells in all those who have repented of their sin and by faith have received him as Lord and Savior. In verses 12 through 17 of chapter 31, we're given the sign of the Sabbath. In verse 12, we read, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. This was a reiteration of the fourth commandment. You know, after 6 days of creation, God rested, and now he expects his people to do the same. And the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. It was a test of their commitment to him, and failure to keep it would result in death. The phrase about being cut off from among his people is probably synonymous with death. The Sabbath observance distinguished the people of Israel from all the other peoples in the world, and it demonstrated that the Israelites were set apart to God. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 31, the word Sabbath is plural, referring to the fact that they were to observe the Sabbath in perpetuity. Every week, they would observe the Sabbath. Now, we need to be clear. No one was ever saved by observing the Sabbath. And no one today is saved by attending a worship service. But our attendance, or lack thereof, does communicate something about our commitment to God, doesn't it? So what does your attendance say about your commitment? Now, obviously, you're here today. That's a good thing. But it's so easy to forget the importance of gathering with God's people and together worshiping Him. Chapter 31 concludes in verse 18. It says, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So after all of the instructions on the temple, the consecration of the priests, the sacrifices, the clothing that was made, after all of that, God finally gives Moses the tablets. And then Moses takes those tablets and he places them in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That leads us to the completion of the tabernacle in chapter 39, which you'll be thankful for. We're not going to be looking at this morning. But it reveals that the completion of the tabernacle and the dedication of the temple. And think about it, for the next 500 years, God's going to dwell amongst his people in a mobile sanctuary that they would carry from place to place. And this completed tabernacle is also a picture of Christ. It foreshadows Jesus as the true tabernacle. What was the tabernacle for? Tabernacle is a place where people could come to meet with God, where God would meet with the people, that sinners could come into the presence of a holy God and meet with him. Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's the true meeting place between humanity and God. We meet with God through Christ. Through his incarnation, he came and he tabernacled amongst us. But it's through his death, his burial, and his resurrection that he fulfills the ultimate purpose of the tabernacle and the priesthood, and that is to reconcile lost humanity to a holy God. As the church, we are the dwelling place of God. Through his Spirit, God makes his home in us, leading us to be on mission with him in the world. Christ's indwelling presence is the fulfillment of God's desire to tabernacle with his people. And because of what Christ has done for us, I mean, the good news just keeps getting better. He's not just with us, he's in us. And he's just not with us and in us here and now, but one day we will live and reign with him forever. We'll be with him forever in heaven. These latter chapters of Exodus remind us that Jesus alone is the better mediator. His is a better covenant. And through his life and death, we are now partakers of the divine nature. He has clothed us in his righteousness, empowered us by his Spirit, and gifted us for his service. And just like the priests in the tabernacle, we are called to live a holy life of service. So this morning, I began the message asking you to imagine being in a place holy and being called to serve in that place. Well, the truth is, you don't have to imagine that you've been chosen by God to serve him. Because if you have been born again, you have. You have been chosen. You have been called. You have been empowered and gifted to serve him. If you're unsure that you have, I'd love to talk with you after the service. And if you've not yet found a place of service, I'd love to help you find it. My hope and prayer is that we will all have a greater appreciation of our Savior as a result of what we're learning here about the tabernacle and the priesthood. Jesus is our great high priest. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time together this morning, for your word to us, and Lord, all that you have to teach us. And Lord, there is so much more here than we could ever comprehend and unpack. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to apply what we did learn, what we do know, and that, Lord, the gap between what we know and what we do would not be so big that we fall into deception. So Lord, help us, we pray, for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.